Okay, so the Haftarah of this week comes from the middle of the first half of the book of Samuel. The first several psukim that you see on the screen are not part of the Haftarah. I put them up nevertheless because they are a necessary prologue or background to the Haftarah itself. As you see, going back a couple of chapters, the Haftarah itself is from Perek Yod Aleph. We have to go back to Perek Chet, to the eighth chapter, to the point at which the people first approach the prophet Shmuel and request of him to assign them a king. And it's a bit of a moot question regarding their purpose in asking for a king. So it says, "Vayhi kasher zaken Shmuel," that when Samuel grew old, "Vayasem et banav shofetim li Yisrael," he pointed his sons to be judges. That is to say, basically to succeed him. Okay. However, and it were told that their names, Vayishem B'chor Yoel, the oldest son of Shmuel was named Yoel. In fact, just parenthetically, there are some midrashim that suggest that the Yoel, son of the prophet Shmuel, was himself a prophet, and that he is the prophet Yoel of Treasar. That's just a parenthetical note. V'shem Yishnehu, and the second son of Shmuel was named Aviha, and it tells us that they were shofetim b've'er shava. Maybe they were circuit judges, and the territory that they covered was to the south of the land of Israel. But here comes the clincher in Pasuk Gimel. V'lo halachu v'anav bidrachav, that the sons did not follow in the ways of their father Samuel. Vayitu acharei habatza, they inclined towards illegal gains. Vayikhu shochad, and they accepted bribes. Vayatu mishpat, and in exchange for the bribes that they collected, they subverted justice. Therefore, it was clear that they could not serve as his surrogates or as his successors. Therefore, we see in the fourth verse, "Vayitkabitzu kol Yisrael," so all the people of Israel gathered together, "Vayavo el Shmuel haramata," and they approached the prophet Samuel on his home court. Right? Samuel lived in the Ramah, in the Ephraim hill country, and apparently he had retired there after he had turned over his position, so to speak, to his children. So the people approached him there, vayomru elav, and they said to him as follows, "Ata zakanta," we acknowledge that on the one hand, you are too old to continue to do the job of leading us. On the other hand, however, uvanecha lo halchu bidrachecha, that your children are not following in your path. Ata, therefore, we have to come to the following conclusion, sima lanu melech lishofteinu kechol hagoyim, appoint a king for us, lishoftenu, to rule over us, to judge us, kechol hagoyim, because that seems to be the standard procedure throughout the ancient world, that nations were led not by prophets, not by judges, but by kings. Difficult to understand what they thought they would accomplish by this. If the problem was that Samuel's children were unlike their father, then why would it help them to have a monarchy? Because monarchies, generally speaking, are hereditary. So even let's say that the prophet Samuel would help them to ensure that the first king that they chose would be a proper one. How would they know that that king's children would follow in his footsteps rather than being the opposite of their father, just as Samuel's children were the opposite of theirs? So as I said, it's not abundantly clear what they thought they would accomplish with this. Nonetheless, we see in verse 6, Samuel's reaction to the request. And it says, "Vayera hadavar be'enei Shmuel," that Samuel was displeased with this request. Kasher Amru, the request, Tena lanu melet lishofteinu, that we want a king to rule over us or to judge us. Some say that he was offended not by their request for a king, because the Torah already anticipated the request for a king and even made provision for it. Some say that the problem is with the last two words in the previous pasuk, kechol hagoyim, that they didn't say that they wanted a king because the Torah said that they could appoint one. They didn't ask for a king, even though they were saying that they couldn't see themselves continuing with Samuel's own sons. But they kind of compromised their position by saying that the reason that they wanted a king is because everybody has one. Okay. So Samuel is angered at this. Vayitpalel Shmuel al Hashem. And as Samuel customarily did, he turned to God for guidance. And what does God say to him in the last pasuk that we brought here? Shma b'kol ha'am. Listen to the people. L'chol asher yom ru'e lacha. And do, in fact, anything that they ask you to do. And then God says to Samuel, in kind of like a paternalistic fashion, he said, you're taking this personally, right? Because they're rejecting your sons. God says to Samuel, don't take it personally. Lo otcha ma'asu. You're not the one who's being rejected here. Rather, God says, ki oti ma'asu mimloch aleihem. That their request for a mortal king is not a rejection of you, Samuel. It's tantamount to a rejection of me. That they should be satisfied with having God as their king. They should not necessarily need a mortal king. Okay. Nevertheless, Samuel goes ahead, and as we know, he chooses Shaul, to be the first king of Israel. As we may recall from the Haftarah of Parashat Zachor, the Haftarah preceding Purim, Saul is a disappointment. Saul has several of the qualities that usually make for good leaders. First of all, he is Mishechmo v'mala gavoa mikol ha'am. He's a man of physical stature. You may remember from our discussion a while ago about the qualities that are necessary, the prerequisites for being a Navi. And one of them was Baal Koma, right? That should be a person of physical stature. And if you need to be a person of commanding physical stature in order to persuade people, in order to get people to do what you tell them, then that applies not only to a prophet, it would apply as well for a king. Okay, so Shaul had the physical stature. He had a commanding presence. But as we know from our own experience or from literature, there are a lot of very tall people who are very self-conscious about their height. And therefore, we're also told about Shaul that he was nechba el hakelim, that he would kind of try to make himself invisible. So whenever something went wrong, rather than Saul trying to lead the people in the right direction or standing up to them if they were headed in the wrong direction, Saul basically went with the flow. And you may remember from that Haftarah that when Saul allowed the people to persuade him to spare the life of Agag, the king of Amalek, and to spare the choicest sheep and cattle, God basically said, this is the last straw, and he informed the prophet Shmuel that he was going to bring Saul's kingdom to an end. That is to say, that Saul would not be succeeded by his sons, but rather, as we understood them, and it's not in that Haftarah, but it's the chapter immediately following it, God sends Samuel to Bethlehem and tells him that there he will find one of the sons of Yishai of Bethlehem to appoint as the successor to Saul. And as we all know, that turned out to be King David, who actually did successfully establish a hereditary monarchy, a dynasty. Okay, so this is the background to the Haftarah. The Haftarah begins here. Vayomer Shmuel el ha'am, Samuel in chapter 11 says to the people, L'chuvenelcha ha-Gilgal, let's all go together to the place called Gilgal, unachadesh sham ha-milucha. And there, having just appointed Saul to be the king of Israel, he says, Gilgal will be an appropriate place for us to inaugurate the monarchy. Vayelchu kol ha'am ha-Gilgal, so all of the people accompany Samuel to the Gilgal. Vayamlichu sham et Shaul lefnei Hashem ba-Gilgal, and there in Gilgal, they declared Saul to be the king. And they offered sacrifices to make it a religious occasion as well as a political one. And everybody was having a perfectly good time, right? Saul himself, having just been appointed king of Israel, and all of the people seemed to be satisfied with the choice of Shaul. Okay. So the question, of course, is why did they go to the Gilgal? And why did the monarchy require an inauguration? So, first of all, Radak observes in his commentary, Lufisha Bapam HaRishona Miktzatam Bazuhu, that when Samuel first introduced Saul to the people, there were people who were skeptical of Saul's capacity to rule over them. And they had said, V'yamru, and they said, Ma Yoshienu Zeh. Right? They said, Saul? Saul is not the savior of Israel. Okay. Therefore, now there has to be some sort of public declaration of loyalty to Saul to show that even the skeptics had been silenced. Okay, so this is basically what Radak tells us. Now they had all become reconciled to Saul because he had led them in victory over the Ammonites. That's Nachash was the king of Ammon. And Samuel spoke of inaugurating the monarchy in Gilgal. Why did they choose Gilgal? Out of respect for the Aron, the Ark, and the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Because when they first entered the land of Israel, crossed the Jordan and entered the land of Israel, Gilgal was the first place in which they set up the tabernacle. By the time of Samuel and Saul, right, several hundred years had elapsed. And in that interim period, the Ark and the tabernacle had moved from Gilgal and presently were situated in the town of Nov, which is just to the north of Jerusalem. Okay, but since Gilgal was the first place in the land of Israel where the Mishkan was set up and where the Aron Kodesh rested, so it had a particular significance to them, and that is why they revered that place, and that is why Samuel chose that place to inaugurate Saul's monarchy. I had a thought of my own. It's original. Doesn't mean that nobody said it before. If you find it in some book or manuscript, I'd be pleased to know. But at least I had an original thought of my own. I went back to the book of Joshua, to the description of how the people came to Gilgal. And there's a pasuk that tells us how Gilgal came about its name. What happened is that throughout the 40 years in the wilderness, the people did not observe the commandment of circumcision. They did not perform Brit Milah. That is because they didn't know when they would be called upon to move, and therefore they didn't know whether the children would have enough time to recuperate from it. Others say it's simply because of the weather, the hot weather, that made circumcision much more dangerous, and therefore it was suspended throughout the years that they spent in the wilderness. When they entered the land of Israel, one of the first things that Joshua was instructed by God to do was shuv mol et b'nei Yisrael shenit, to go about and to ensure that now all of the people would once again be circumcised. And the place in which this mass circumcision took place was named Gilgal. The word Gilgal was supposed to represent the words that you see highlighted here in yellow. Hayom, on this day when the circumcisions were performed, Galoti, God says of the Jewish people, I have removed et cherpat Mitzrayim me'aleichem. I have removed the disgrace of Egypt from upon you. The reference here, disgrace of Egypt, is specifically to the practice of circumcision, which apparently was abhorrent to the Egyptians. Right? Therefore, in essence, an uncircumcised person is somebody who is basically still under the spell of Egypt. So the circumcision, as it were, also removed the spell or the disgrace of Egypt. And my thought is that being slaves is also part of the disgrace of Egypt. And surely one of the things that marks free men as apart from slaves is that free men can choose a king to rule over them. And therefore, perhaps they chose Gilgal, not only because it was a place that they revered because the Aron and the Mishkan had once resided there, but because of the significance, the symbolism of the name of Gilgal as a transition point, a point at which they could, as it were, sense their transition from slavery to freedom. Who knows? Okay. So we continue, moving immediately into chapter 12. And what we have here is that Samuel, he doesn't make a last-ditch attempt to prevent the monarchy, but he wants to be heard. He wants to make sure that it's abundantly clear what his thoughts are on the subject and to clear the air, as it were, between himself and the people. So Samuel speaks to the people, and he says, "Hine shamati v'kolchem l'chol asher amartem li. I have indeed followed God's instructions, and I have followed your every instruction to me. And the result is v'amlich alechem melech, that I have appointed Saul to be your king. Va'ata," now he says, "hine hamelech mithalech lifnechem." So now you have a king to go out before you. Vaniza kanti, right? I am old. Vasavti, I've grown old and gray. Parenthetically, Samuel at this point in time was, according to all rabbinic sources, all of 52 years old. Okay. So either being a prophet probably turned his hair gray, you know, and therefore, even though he was only 52, he probably sensed his approaching mortality. And therefore, he spoke to the people and he said, "Ubanai hinam itchem," maybe a last ditch effort to put in a good word for his sons. "Va'ani hitalachti lifnechem nu'uraya dayom hazeh." And he reminds them that essentially Samuel has been involved in public service from the time that he was a kid. You may remember, right, going back to the Haftarah of the first day of Rosh Hashanah, the Haftarah of Shirat Chana, okay, Samuel was dedicated by his mother Chana to service in the Mishkan from the time that he was weaned, which is essentially from the age of two or three. So he reminds the people that he has essentially given his life in service to the Jewish people. And he wants to have some sort of public acknowledgement of this. So he says in verse 3, "Hineni, I stand here before you, anuvi." La'anot is a technical term in biblical Hebrew, meaning to provide testimony. Essentially, he's saying to the people, "I want you to swear," as it were, "neged Hashem v'neged mishicho," a solemn oath in the presence of God, and in the presence of the king who is God's anointed one. And what does he want them to take an oath to? "Et shor mi lakachti v'chamor mi lakachti." If anybody here claims that I have taken their donkey or I have taken their ox, right? Step forward now, right? "Et mi ashakti," is there anybody here whom I have defrauded? "Et miratzoti," is there anybody here whom I have robbed? "Umiad milakachti kofer," have I ever accepted a bribe? "Va'alim einaibo," in order to turn a blind eye to some illegal practice. And if anybody can step forward and make that claim, "Ashiv lachem," says Samuel, "then I will return it to you." And of course, what do the people say? "Lo ashak tanu, lo ratzotanu," You have neither defrauded anybody. You haven't robbed anybody. Lo lakachta miyad ish me'uma. You haven't taken anything from anybody illegally. Vayomer Elihem, and so therefore Samuel is somewhat, you know, pacified. So he says at the end, Eid Hashem Bachem, that God, right, in whose presence you took this oath, right, and Mishicho, and the king in whose presence you took the oath, right, will testify, if necessary, Ki lo mitzatem biyadi me'uma, right, that you have absolutely no claim on me. Bayomer and all of the people together responded, aid that they accept God and the king as their witnesses to their solemn oath. So that basically, as Samuel now backs out of the picture, right, and turns the reins of leadership entirely over to King Saul, right, he does so with a clean slate. This may very well be one of the reasons why this Haftarah was chosen to accompany this week's Sidra. This week's Sidra is the Sidra of Korach. Now, there's nothing in the Sidra of Korach about monarchy, but the entire Sidra of Korach is about leadership, contesting leadership. Korach is challenging Moses' leadership. And in the process, Moses, like Samuel, felt obliged to basically justify himself. And it's interesting that in words that almost duplicate those that we just read in the Haftarah, Moshe acquits himself in the presence of the people of Israel. And you see the verse that I chose here from this week's Sidra. Vayichar l'Moshe ma'od. Moses was particularly upset over the arguments of Korach and his followers. Vayomer Moshe al Hashem. And God says to Moses, particularly about the 250 people who are prepared to offer incense, ketoret, to God. He says to God, al tefen al minchatam, right? Don't pay attention to their offerings. Do not accept their offerings, right? Because they have no claims against me. And look at the words he says. Lo chamor echad mehem nasati. There's not a one of them who can claim that I took his donkey away. Velo hareoti et achad mehem. And there is nobody who can claim that I did him any harm. So this may very well be, we'll shortly see that there are other connections, but this may very well be one of them, where we find leaders, first Moses and then Samuel, trying to acquit themselves honorably in the presence of the people. And they do so by saying, by challenging the people, as it were, to say, is there anybody here who can claim that I have done anything wrong to them? And the fact that both of them speak about donkeys may very well be that there simply was something that everybody had in those days. So it was basically, you know, a commonplace household object, so to speak. Okay. Another reason that this Haftarah may have accompanied this Sidra has to do with the verses that you see before you from the first half of the book of Chronicles, Divrei Hayamim, which is replete with genealogical lists. And take a look and see what we have here. Okay. This is a genealogy. Ela Omdim, these are the people who stood to serve in the temple. Uvnehem, Mibnei HaKehati, from the clan of Kahat in the tribe of Levi. First of all, there was a singer, Mishorer, whose name was Heman. You may recall, or may one day read far enough into the book of Psalms, of Tehillim, to know that there is a Heman who is listed amongst either the authors of Tehillim, or perhaps, according to one opinion, not the authors of the words, but the musicians who put the words to music, right? Who wrote the score, so to speak, for several of the Psalms. And it may very well have been this Heman who is described here as a Mishorer, a musician. But who is this Heman? Heman was the son of Yoel. We already saw a Yoel, remember? We saw that one of Samuel's two sons was Yoel. And indeed, this Heman was the son of Yoel, the son of Samuel. And as long as they mentioned Heman and his father Yoel and his grandfather Shmuel, it traces his genealogy further back. And how far back does it go? It goes back eventually in verse 23 to Yaakov Avinu. Right? That's the Yisrael, the very last word in the text. Okay? But notice in the Pasuk just preceding it, who one of Shmuel's ancestors was. Shmuel was a direct lineal descendant of Korach. So it may very well be that whoever assigned haftarot to the various sidrot figured, hey, you know, this is a bit of poetic justice, right? Samuel was himself a descendant of Korach, and therefore let's choose a haftarah for the sidra of Korach from the book of Samuel. Okay. And in fact, I found an enlightening midrash that goes even a bit further. There's a verse in the book of Yirmiyahu in which God, as it were, says to the prophet Yirmiyahu, Im ya'amod Moshe u'shmu'el lefanai, right? That if even Moses or Samuel were to come before me and make a plea on behalf of the Jewish people, I would probably turn a deaf ear to them, right? So don't feel so bad, Jeremiah, that you're praying on behalf of the people and you're unsuccessful. The people have reached such a point, God says, that even Moses or Samuel would not be able to change my mind. You may remember there's also a verse in Tehillim that says, Moshe v'Aharon b'chohanav, Ushmuel b'korei shemo, right? And what does it say about Moses and Aaron and Samuel? Koreim el Hashem, if they call out to God, v'hu ya'anem, then ordinarily God is responsive to them. Right? So if the people had gotten to the point during the lifetime of Yirmiyahu that God would not respond even to Moses or to Samuel, then they had really reached a low point. In any event, the Midrash says, why does God choose to put Moses and Samuel together? And it says, because they had a lot in common. What did they have in common? Zelevi v'Zelevi, both were Levites. Zebana Mizbeach v'Zebana Mizbeach, each built an altar. Zemalach al Yisrael v'Yehuda v'Zemalach al Yisrael v'Yehuda. Don't take Malach here literally. It doesn't necessarily mean a king, although there are those who say that Moses' stature was the equivalent of a king, right? Vayhi bishurun melech beit asef rashei am yachad shivtei Yisrael, says the Midrash, the melech was Moses. But in any event, it certainly means to be, you know, the supreme leader, so to speak. So each of them, as it were, was the leader of the Jewish people. Zehikriv v'zehikriv, both brought sacrifices. Zebikriya v'zebikriya, that's the pasuk I just quoted from Tehillim. Both of them were rather adept at calling out to God. Zebihineni v'zebihineni, both of them, when they were initially summoned by God, answered as Avraham Avinu did with the single word, Hineni, I am here, I am ready, I am prepared. V'lamahu ma'alesh ne'nivim halalu mikol ha'nivim. But what else did they have in common that perhaps was not shared by other prophets? Al yedei shalom natalu shochad. It comes back to the point here because both of them made a point of clarifying and of getting public testimony to the fact that they were above board, right? And how can we be so sure that they didn't take bribes? The Midrash says, she'ilulei chen, because were it otherwise, they would not have had the strength to stand up to Israel and to rebuke them. Meaning, if the people could have found even the slightest flaw in their characters, then the people would not have listened to them. And therefore, the fact that they were able to direct the people and that the people were obedient to them is all the proof that we need that, in fact, they were of impeccable character. Okay. So this, I said, might be yet another one of the connections between the Haftarah and the Sidra. But Samuel's not done with the people. And he's going to leave them with no uncertain feeling about how he feels about their choice, not their choice of a king. It wasn't Saul per se, but their choice to be led by a king. And he takes them through a little bit of Jewish history. Vayomer Shmuel ha'am. And he gives, it's kind of like his farewell address to the people. And he says, Hashem asher asat Moshe et Aharon. See, he summons up, right? Well, they weren't his ancestors, but they certainly were, you know, in his family tree, right? So he summons, as it were, the historical figures of Moses and Aaron, right? Va'asher he'ela et avotechem eretz Mitzrayim. Right? God, right, who sent Moses and Aaron to lead you out of Egypt. Va'ata, now, hityatzavu, right? That's another technical term. It means to stand up in court, to stand up and be judged. Because Samuel basically says to the people, I'm going to bring a case against you, so to speak. Lifnei Hashem, in the presence of God, as the chief justice, so to speak. And what is the subject? Et kol tzidkot Hashem asher asa itchem ve'et avotechem. With respect to all of the acts of kindness or righteousness that God performed on your behalf and on behalf of your ancestors. Essentially, what Samuel is telling the people is that their request for a king, indeed, as God said previously, shows that the people were rejecting him. Okay, remember back here, God said to Samuel, right? Lo otcha ma'asu, that their request for a king is not a rejection of you personally. Ki oti ma'asu mimloch aleihem. They are essentially rejecting my kingship, my lordship over them. And therefore, here what Samuel is doing in his farewell address, so to speak, is making sure that the people do not lose sight of the fact that their request for a king is somehow an affront to God. So he goes on with his history lesson. Kasher ba Yaakov Mitzrayim, all the way back when our ancestor Jacob, right, brought his family down to Egypt, and they were enslaved. Vayizaku avotechem al Hashem, and so much were they oppressed that your ancestors cried out to God for release from bondage. Vayishlach Hashem et Moshe et Aharon, and therefore God sent Moses and Aaron. Vayotziu et avotechem mimitzrayim, and they led your ancestors out of Egypt. Vayoshivum b'makom hazeh, and they led them and they to take up residence in this land, in the land of Israel. But your ancestors were ingrates. Vayishkechu et Hashem Elohehem, they forgot God. They put God out of mind. What did God do? We know this from the book of Shoftim. The book of Shoftim tells us, and we've spoken about this when we spoke about the Haftarah of the Sidra Bishalach, the Haftarah of Devorah and Barak's battle against Sisra, who you can see in the highlights here, is mentioned, right? The theme of Sefer Shoftim is that the people try to maintain some sort of positive relationship with God, but every time that relationship dips below the red line, so to speak, then God, in order to get them to realize what they've done and to repent, will turn them over into the hands of one of their enemies. And they will suffer. And then on account of their suffering, just like happened in Egypt, they will cry out to God. And just as God sent Moses and Aaron to deliver them from Egypt, God will send somebody to deliver them from their current enemy. And once again, they will try to establish a positive relationship with God until, of course, the very next time that they dip beneath the red line and are once again t- turned over into the hands of yet another enemy. So Samuel here is choosing some of the historical episodes of the book of Shofetim to remind the people of what happens to them every time they reject God. So he says, "Vayishkachu et Hashem Eloheihem," they forgot God, or as I said, they put God out of mind. "Vayimkor otam," God, as it were, sold them. He turned them over. He delivered them into the hands of their enemies. And he names three specific enemies: Sisra, who was the general of Chatzor, Plishtim, the Philistines, and Melech Moab, the king of Moab. Vayilacha mubam, right? And they made war upon them. That is to say, these enemies made war upon the people of Israel. Vayizakol Hashem, and as I told you, the people called out to God. Vayomru, and they said to God, right? They clapped al chet, chatanu, we're so sorry, azavnu et Hashem, we put you out of mind. Na'avodet ha-ba'alim v'ta'ashtarot, and we worship different kinds of idols. Va'atan, now they say to God, hatzilenu miyad oyevenu, if you will just deliver us from our enemies. Na'avdecha, we will return to serving you. So, as I told you, God gives them a savior. And he names saviors of Israel. He names, and you see highlighted in green. I thought it was only fair if I highlighted the enemies in red, then I had to highlight the good guys in green, okay? He names somebody called Yerubbaal, and somebody called Bedan, someone called Yiftach, and somebody called Shmuel, okay? And then, and he says, "Vayatzel etchem yad oyvechem misaviv," and with these leaders, God spared you from your enemies. "Vateshvu betach," and you return to the status quo ante, right? Things calmed down for a while. However, what happened only very recently, right? All of this is what we call in scholarship altezachin, right? All of this is old stuff, okay? But more recently, there was the battle against the Ammonites, Nachash b'nei Ammon, okay? Vatir'u, in verse 12, when you saw, ki Nachash melech b'nei Ammon ba'alechem, when you saw that yet another enemy was about to attack you, vatomruli, they all of a sudden, you said to me, lo, right? We've had enough of this, okay? Ki melech yimloch aleinu, right? We're tired of having these temporary saviors. We want a full-time king. Okay, but Samuel says to them, "Vashem Eloheichem Malkechem." Didn't you realize that this was an offense before God? You have a melech. God is your melech. Okay, says Samuel. So, at God's instruction, I gave in to you. And in verse 13, "Va'ata hinei hamelech asher bechartem." So here he points to Saul, I imagine, and he says, "Here is the king who has been chosen, Asher She'eltem, the one whom you requested. Hine Natan Hashem Aleichem Melech, and God has granted your request for a king. Im tir'u et Hashem va'avadetem oto. If you continue to fear God, to serve him, ushmatem bekolo, to obey him, v'lo tamru et pi Hashem, and you do not disobey him," right? "Then vihitem gamatem gam hamelech Hashem alach aleichem achar Hashem Eloheichem," then everything will be fine and dandy. However, im lo tishmu b'kol Hashem, if you disobey, umritem et pi Hashem, and you flout the word of God, v'hayta yad Hashem b'chem u'v'avotechem, meaning don't think that because you have a melech now instead of a shofet, that everything's going to change. We're still following the old rules. The history, the fate of the Jewish people is inextricably bound to the level of their obedience to God and their subservience to his will. Okay. Now, let's just take a quick look at Samuel's history lesson. Okay. So in the first column, these are the four enemies whom Samuel enumerated, right? There was Sisra, the general of Yavin, king of Chatzor, okay? There were the Philistines, the Moabites, and I put Ammon in brackets as I said, because it's not history, it's current events. Okay. Now, the next column lists the people, the saviors of the Jewish people, whom Samuel named. There was somebody named Yerubbaal. Yerubbaal does not sound like a good Jewish name. Nevertheless, it happened to have been the name that was borne by the shofet, by one of the judges, whose name otherwise was Gideon. Okay? Bedan, there's nobody by that name in, not only in the book of Judges, there's nobody by that name in the entire Bible. But if you kind of cover up the bet, right, and you only look at the word Dan, then it might be hinting at something, because the tribe of Dan plays a very important role throughout the book of the Judges. Okay. The third name he mentions is Yiftach, and that we do recognize as one of the judges. And the fourth name he gives is his own Samuel. As I said, we're going to leave Samuel and the Ammonites out of this, as I said, because they were not a history lesson per se. Now, the third column here lists the names of the people whom we know from the book of Judges were the actual saviors of the Jewish people from those particular enemies. The people who saved, led the Jewish people to victory over Sisera was not Gideon. It was Dvorah and Barak. Okay? The person who led the Jewish people successfully against the Plishtim was Samson. And Samson came from the tribe of Dan, so maybe Bedan means the Dan guy, and maybe everybody recognized that as a nickname for Samson, so maybe that's one and the same. We'll give Samuel credit for this one, and we'll give the people credit too. Okay. The person who saved the Jewish people from the Moabites was not Yiftach. It was a shofet named Ehud, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay. The fourth column are the enemies whom these people, Yerubbaal and Bedan and Yiftach, actually saved the Jewish people from. Gideon actually saved the Jewish people from a coalition of tribes, Midian, Amalek, and Bnei Kedem. Not Sisera. Okay? Yiftach actually saved the Jewish people from the Ammonites, not from the Moabites. Okay? So it's a bit confusing. Why did he pick those particular enemies? And why did he match them up, I mean, just randomly with three Shoftim, not necessarily the ones who were responsible for the victories over those enemies? Now, the reference to Gideon may have been sparked by the fact that Samuel all along has the subject of monarchy weighing very heavily on his mind. And that may have prompted him to mention Gideon, because when Gideon successfully led the people to victory over the Midianites, they offered him the kingship, right? Vayomru ish Yisrael el Gideon, you see it highlighted here in green, mishol banu. They made an offer to him to be their king, to rule over them. And they were prepared to make it a dynasty. Gam ata, gam bincha, gam ben bincha, you and your son and your grandson. Why? Ki hoshatanu miyad midyan, because you are our savior. And Gideon's response to them is a classic. He says, lo emshol ani bachem, I will not rule over you. Lo yimshol b'ni bachem, none of my descendants will rule over you. You don't need a mortal ruler. Hashem yimshol bachem, God rules over you. So since Samuel was in this mode of asking for a king as a rejection of God, because God is the only king that Israel needs, maybe that's why he threw Gideon into the mess. I'll skip the that. Okay. Now, we're getting to the end of the Haftarah. Okay. What do the people do now? Samuel's waiting for the people for some sign of acknowledgement, for the people to somehow say, we get it. Okay. But Samuel also knows that this is what the Torah calls a stiff-necked people. And often, it's very difficult, maybe even impossible, to persuade them just by force of argument. Sometimes the argument has to be buttressed by some kind of sign. So Samuel says to the people, and just to make it abundantly clear that I'm not just talking to you off the top of my head, but that the words that I'm speaking to you are divinely inspired, I'm going to offer you a sign. Hityatzvu ureu, since you're all standing here, as it were, in court, so to speak, right? Just look about et hadavar hagadol hazeh asher Hashem oseh le'eneichem. Look at this wondrous thing, this marvelous thing that God is going to do, right? Let's just simply use the colloquial term for it and say, it's a miracle. What is the miracle? Halok tzirchitim ayom. When was this taking place? It was taking place during the season of the wheat harvest. When is wheat harvested in the land of Israel? We know this. Okay. You may know it because you may have spent time on a kibbutz, and you may actually remember at what time of year they went out harvest the wheat. But we really know it just from our ritual calendar. We know that the wheat harvest is later in the year than the barley harvest. That's why the barley harvest is ushered in on the second day of Pesach with the Kitzirat HaOmer, with the harvesting of the first ripe stalks of barley. Okay. The wheat harvest follows the barley harvest, and that's why the wheat harvest is acknowledged on the next holiday, on the holiday of Shavuot, when traditionally the Shtei HaLechem were brought, the two sacred loaves were brought in the Mishkan. So the time of year in which the wheat harvest occurs is the late spring, right? Early summer, sometime in May, sometimes in June, okay? What does Samuel say? Ekra el Hashem, I'm going to pray to God. And what's God going to do in return? V'yiten kolot umatar. There's going to be thunder and lightning and rain. Udu'u, and when you see the rain, you'll know. Ki ra'atchem rabba asher asitem be'enei Hashem lish'olachem melech. You will come to realize and to appreciate what a terrible, wicked thing you have done by requesting a king. Samuel calls out to God, Vayiten Hashem kolot umatar, and there is thunder and there is rain. Vayira chol ha'am ma'od, and the people are trembling. The people are in awe of Samuel and of God. So much so that they turn to Samuel in verse 19 and they say to Samuel, pray on our behalf with God that we do not die. Right? They were frightened to death, okay? Ki yasafnu al kol chatoteinu ra'a lish'ol lanu melech. Because as bad as we may have been in the past, it seems that we've now even gone further off the straight path by asking for a king. What's so terrible about rain? I mean, during a good part of the year, we pray for rain. So why would the people be frightened by the rain? And why would they see the rain as a sign of punishment rather than as a blessing? The answer, of course, is because it's not supposed to rain in the land of Israel in the during the time of the wheat harvest, because the rain in the months of May or June is injurious to the wheat, to the grain. Therefore, when Samuel prayed to God and God caused it to rain at the wrong time of year, they understood that this was not only a sign that Samuel was a prophet, and if he called upon God, God did whatever Samuel asked him to do. Samuel could have asked him for any kind of a miracle, but Samuel asked for something that was disturbing in its nature, because it was something that not only was unexpected, but it was something that was unwanted. Okay. This may be, and this is the final observation, this may be another connection between the Haftarah and the Sidrah. In this week's Haftarah, in this week's Sidrah, sorry, Moses tries to emphasize his lesson to the people by also calling upon God for a miracle. Moses says to the people, "Bizot teda'un, you will come to know by virtue of what will follow, not only that I am a true messenger of God, right, that I speak in God's name, but once again, you will know that the punishment that Korach and his followers are going to suffer, that it's not me, I'm not punishing them. It's not because I've taken Korach's arguments personally, and therefore I've got some sort of a vendetta against Korach. But this will make it abundantly clear that Korach's sin was as much against God as it was against Moses personally. And how will he prove that? He says in verse 29, "In kemot kol ha'adam yimutun eila." If Korach and his followers will die an ordinary death, right? Ufkudat kol adam yipaked aleihem. If their fate is one that is common to all of mankind, lo Hashem shlachani. Then that will be the evidence that I am not a genuine messenger of God. However, ve'im, im bri'ah yivra Hashem, if God brings about something unheard of, is the translation, meaning if God will create something, ufatzita ha'adama et piha uvala'otam, if the earth, so to speak, will open its mouth and swallow them up, v'yedatem, then you will surely know et Hashem, that the person whom Korach and his followers have rejected and have spurned is not mortal Moses, but God. And then what are we told? V'chol Yisrael asher sivivotehem nasu lekolam, that when the earthquake started, right, everybody fled. Ki amru saying pentiv la'enu ha'aretz, meaning they were afraid that the fate that was about to be suffered by Korach and his followers would ensnare them as well. Samuel then closes with two additional words of caution to the people, and just simply noted that his final words in this week's Haftarah, ki lo yitosh Hashem et amo, that God will never forsake his people of Israel, is also echoed in one of the Psalms, ki lo yitosh Hashem amo. You may know the song that goes to those words, v'nachalato lo ya'azov, and with that, the Haftarah is complete. And what do we have here? Wow. Really must have done a good job this evening if there's only been one comment. Okay. I'm not an expert in these things. You haven't taken anything from anybody. Sounds like a declaration before a mafia, Don. I don't think it's necessarily before a mafia, Don. As I said, Samuel certainly would have been entitled to have an ego. Moses seems to have been egoless, right? That's a verse in last week's, 2 weeks ago, Torah reading, right? Va'ish Moshe anav ma'od mikol adam asher apnei adama. That Moses was truly the most humble person to have ever walked the face of the earth. So maybe Moses had no ego, but Samuel was certainly entitled to have an ego. And Samuel, who knew that he was basically stepping off the stage for the very last time, wanted to go off stage at least understanding and saying that the people understood and appreciated and had no claims on him, then I think he was probably, I imagine that we would, most of us agree, that Samuel was probably entitled to it. And that's about it. With that, Tova, I turn it back to you.
I'm not sure what we have to do, but everybody can just say goodnight and we will figure it out as everyone says goodbye.
Very good. Chodesh Tov to everybody. Tonight and tomorrow and Friday are Rosh Chodesh. Tomorrow, the last day of Sivan. Friday, the first day of Tammuz. So I'll see you in Tammuz.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Fascinating.
Thank you.